It's pretty awesome worship. I wish you good morning. I'm glad that you have chosen to be with us this morning. We begin a new sermon series this week. It's just going to last 3 weeks, and we're going to be focusing on the biblical purpose of the church called fellowship. And as you see the title that's on the screen behind me, or on the top header of your outline that you got in your program when you came in, the title is To Rediscover First Century Fellowship. Now, for some of us, we have to ask ourselves, why do we have to keep going backward into the Word, back into Scripture, to be able to determine what we should be doing? Well, the truth of the matter is because human beings keep changing things, and God never changes. And so to really understand what fellowship is all about, we have to go back to the beginning. We have to say to ourselves, what does fellowship mean? Now, I want to remind you what the issue is here. Back in the early days of the book of Acts, there was this thing that was created by God called the church. Now, when we think about what the church was in those days, we go back and we say to ourselves, well, we know what it was. It was a bunch of people that came to know Christ as their Savior, and they said, we want to join together and be a part of the same kind of thing. But you also recognize, don't you, that we human beings have changed what the word church means. Don't you call this building when you drive by? Look, what's going on over at the church today? You see the problem. The church originally meant a word called the called out ones. It was intended by God to mean that then, and it was intended by God to mean that today. And so to discover what fellowship is really about, we're going to go back to the beginning. We're going to go back to that time when all of a sudden there were a group of believers and they said, uh-oh, we're the church. Now what? What do we do? How do we act? Take a Bible, if you will. Turn with me into Acts chapter 2. We're going to start reading verse 41. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's one in the pews there in front of you, in those pew racks. That's the brown thing right there. I encourage you always, always, always to follow along what I'm doing up here by reading along in the Bible that you own. And I encourage you, too, to bring a pencil and either a piece of paper or just write along in the notes in the margins of your Bible. That's what I do. And I encourage you to do that. You will remember much longer if you write something than if you just think about it for a little bit. As we pick up in the 41st verse of the second chapter of Acts, I want to tell you what's been going on. The second chapter of Acts is a powerful time. It's the creation of the church. In fact, what's happened is Jesus has been caught up to heaven earlier in the book. The Holy Spirit has fallen on a group of believers that were in the upper room. And after that occurs, they are accused of being drunk. And Peter then stands up and says, "Men of Jerusalem, we are not drinking as you think." And he begins to tell them about this Jesus who came in the form of a human being and died on a cross. And as he preaches, verse 41 tells us the result. It says this: those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, I hope you grab exactly what's happened here. They met in an upper room in that morning, right? Now, this upper room held just a few people. Where'd they meet the next day? That's what they were asking themselves. What are we going to do now? Where are we getting seats for all these people? What are we going to do to teach them all? How does this all work? I mean, yesterday we were a group of believers. Today we're the church. Oh, it's a struggle for life. But you know what? The joy of the book of Acts is it is the church in its innocence. It is the church unpolluted by the hands of Satan. It is the church untainted by human reasoning. It is the church created by Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ as his bride. And buddy, sister, we need to model it. We need to strive with every ounce of our being to become like them. For we have allowed tradition, we have allowed our own way of thinking to crowd out the things of God. What did they do when they became the church? Look with me at the 42nd verse. The 42nd verse begins to say what they did now that they were the church. And in fact, it's a very simple verse that says so many complicated things. Verse 42 says, they, I want to stop for just a second because I don't want you to miss the they. The they here doesn't mean the apostles, although it includes them. It doesn't mean the early pastor of the church, although it includes him. It doesn't mean just those folks that were good old church folks that had been there for a long time, although it includes them. The they is everybody. Everybody. It's the inclusive term used in the Word of God to talk about all people that knew Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And what does it say they did? It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, before we can go one step further, let's talk about this word devoted for a second. You know what it means to be devoted? How many of you are devoted husbands? Oh, good grief. Okay. Tanya, remind me that we need to do a marriage series. Many of you are devoted husbands. Many of you are devoted wives. Are you devoted to God? Now stop before you answer. Because this word doesn't just mean devoted to come on a once a week basis. This word devoted is a word from the original language that has a continuous aspect to it. In fact, the best way to think about this is they were continually committed in all of these things that are mentioned, the next four things. Continually committed. I'm going to ask you right now to have a change in heart, to move yourself from being someone who is committed to someone who is continually committed to the things of God. Let's see the kinds of things that the early church was committed to. They said in the very first phrase here, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What would the apostles have been teaching? You ever think about that? You know, what on that first day that they had Sunday school and small groups, you know, what they teach? I think we know what they taught. You remember the story out of Acts where Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch? Remember that story? I'll remind you what it was. Philip was in a revival in Gaza, and he was sent to go down to the road that was south of Jerusalem. And Philip goes down there, and as he's walking along, not having any clue why the Holy Spirit told him to go there, he sees an entourage, and the Holy Spirit speaks to him and says, go upside and join with the chariot there. And as he goes up, he hears this Ethiopian eunuch reading from a scripture of all things. And he's reading a scripture in Isaiah about the Messiah who was to come. And Philip simply asks him, do you know this one whom you're reading about? And the eunuch says to him, no, I don't. How can I unless somebody tells me? And it says that Philip joins with him, and starting with that very scripture, began to explain the Messiah to him. How the Messiah had to suffer and to die. Paul, in the way he acted and worked throughout the book of Acts, as he went to the synagogue and he argued scriptures with them to explain why the Messiah had to suffer and die. What were the apostles teaching? The apostles were teaching the Word of God, revealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the living Word that they would have received through Christ Jesus himself. The early church was continually committed to knowing God through studying His Word. Friends, we have to be careful in our modern age. The danger that we can have is that we can learn stuff just to learn stuff, because we can be so proud of the minutia that we have gathered up in our minds. Don't fall into the trap of studying God's Word to know God's Word. Now, that may sound funny to you, but what I'm saying is that the Word of God was given to human beings that we might know God Himself. And if you stop at just knowing His Word, you're missing the point. Because I can tell you that the streets of hell are lined with people that know God's Word in its minutia and yet know not the Savior. That can't be us. Don't fall into the trap. Bible study is a wonderful thing if you're doing it to know God. When the Word of God says that they were devoted, continually committed to the apostles' teaching, the apostles were teaching who Jesus is as the Christ. What else were they doing in this early church? The second part of the phrase of chapter 2, verse 42, says that the early church was committed to each other. In that 42nd verse, the word is fellowship that's used there. They were devoted to the fellowship. But recognize what the fellowship is. The fellowship is the relationship of people to people. The fellowship is that interaction that we have. It's the devotion that we have for one another. When you think about what the early church did, you know, it wasn't easy being a believer back in that first day. In fact, it's still not in the Middle East. If you become a Christian, you are basically thought of as dead in your family. You are ostracized from all things. I understand how that went because when I became a believer, I too was ostracized from my family. I didn't fit in any longer. They didn't want me hanging around. So I understand that being a believer in the first century was very difficult. In fact, you were about to get kicked out of the synagogue. You weren't going to be allowed to be in the temple anymore. The pressure was getting turned up as the heat went up to become what somebody else wanted you to be, but not what Christ wanted you to be. It hasn't changed in our world today. The fellowship that is talked about in the early church is a devotion to one another. A devotion to the Word of God and to studying it so that we might know God, and also a devotion to each other. When you think about being committed to one another, what does it mean to you? And are you committed to the other believers in this room? How committed are you to being able to support each other in the work that is being done? You know, when we're committed and devoted to each other, it means that we are concerned what is going on in somebody else's life. It means that we care about what they care about, that we make ourselves little so that they may be made large. You know, many of us have walked into this room and we need a hug. But you know, we need more than a hug. We need somebody willing to walk through life with us. We feel alone. And in the early church, my friends, they were committed to each other continually. Continually. It was part of what they called fellowship. It's what grew into that word. The early church was also committed to focusing on Christ. Committed to focusing on Christ. The word here says they were devoted to the breaking of bread. And if you're not careful when you read that, you think, well, they were just devoted to eating. Well, Luke doesn't refer to it that way. I want you to remember that Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, also wrote the book of Acts. In fact, a wonderful way to read those books is to read them as they originally were written, as Luke Acts. You end the book, the last verse of the last chapter of Acts, and you move right into the first chapter, first verse of Acts, and it's wonderful to read them together. But in the last chapter of the book of Acts, Luke tells us of a very interesting story that occurred after the resurrection. It's a story of two guys who were walking along the Emmaus Road. A fellow appears to them and starts to speak with them, and they talk, sharing the scriptures. As they move into a small town, as evening comes, they sit down and they begin to eat. And as this mystery man lifts up the bread and breaks it, they recognize him as the Christ. The breaking of bread is the symbol for Luke of the warm relationship between a believer and her Savior. The breaking of bread should signify to us that wonderful thing that was initiated in the upper room. That Paul tells us, as often as you do this in remembrance. You see, they got together and they focused on Christ, even in the simple things of daily eating. They focused on Christ. You know, they had Christ on the top shelf of their lives. Is that where you've got Christ in your life? Is he on the top shelf, of which nothing else is up on that shelf? You have it reserved totally for God. Or are you like what happens to me so often? Things begin to crowd him out. You get stuff that wants to work its way to the top of the shelf, and you have other things in your life that are interfering, and your focus isn't Christ anymore. It's work. Focus isn't Christ anymore. It's play. Focus isn't Christ anymore. It's a girl or a guy. What's the focus of your life? The early church was continually committed to Christ. Continually committed to the one who died for her. And that's what we should be as we think about what fellowship really is. I think it's an interesting thing as we struggle in life. Anybody got struggles in here? Am I the only one? No, I hope I'm not. No, thank you, brother. You can put your hand down. You know, I appreciate that. In fact, one of the things that I love about us is that we're willing just to be wounded soldiers and to know we're not perfect. We're all hurting on this bus, all of us, in different ways. You know, I have couples that come to me and they'll say, we're having troubles in our marriage, and I'm honored to walk with them through that struggle. But do you know what happens when we have trouble with our marriage? We focus on our marriage, don't we? You know what happens when we have trouble at work? We focus on work. You know what happens when we have trouble being a good parent? We focus on our parenting. I mean, it seems to be a natural thing inside of us that is reinforced by the culture that we live in, that if you want to have all of these good things going on in your life, you focus on these good things. But you know, that's just the opposite of what is real for you. You're struggling in your marriage today? Put God on the top shelf. Well, both of you will do that. When husband and wife have God in the proper place in their lives, it is an amazing transformation that's going to happen in your marriage. You know, when you're struggling at work, you can't seem to find any happiness in that, and what's going on in your life, you put God on the top shelf in your life, and work somehow attains the importance that it's supposed to have in your life, and it just isn't the problem that it used to be. You're struggling with money, focus on God. You're struggling with your parenting, focus on God. It doesn't matter what your struggle is, if you don't have God in the proper place in your life, nothing is going to work out. When you're letting other things get on the shelf that only God belongs on, it just adds to woe and harm in your life. The early church focused on Christ, put him on the top shelf, and continually worked to keep him there. You know, you can do something before you leave this place this morning. You can say, I am going to be committed to having Christ at first place in my life. I'm going to commit to God being on the top shelf and God alone on that shelf. Now, as you think about this, the last thing that is talked about in that 42nd verse is that the early church was committed to desiring God's will. Luke wrote it and he said they were devoted to prayer. You know what prayer is, don't you? I think we make a big deal out of prayer, and sometimes I'm not sure that it's supposed to be a big deal. Prayer is communicating with God. I mean, what can be more simple than that? Than communicating to the one who allows you to communicate with him. He is this huge, magnificent God, and yet he invites us to come and to speak with him as deep calls unto deep. I mean, he calls us deep, and I know me. I'm pretty shallow, and yet he calls me that way. And so I think about this as the early church said, we are going to be continually committed to prayer. Now, oftentimes, we have this little bitty understanding of prayer, and we think of prayer as trying to get our way. In other words, we ask God for the stuff of life. Oh, God, make me happy. Oh, God, give me this. Oh, God, set me free from that. Oh, God, do this, do that in my life, if you will, please. If it be your will, amen. But the truth of the matter is, prayer is not changing God's mind, it's changing ours. Prayer is understanding his will. That's what's supposed to happen. And that as we pray, remember how as Jesus prayed in the garden, he said, not my will be done, God, but yours. And so prayer is really desiring God's will. That's the turn that has to happen within us, is that we are praying, seeking his face, that we may understand what he wants in our lives. And so as we begin to do that, the church begins to be filled with the kinds of things God wants. Then the early church, they were continually devoted to seeking God's will and desiring that will to be done. Some of you remember a time when we were on State Street, and I was a brand new pastor here. Come walk again, we have this building program, and yet we had made no decision to build. And we struggled. There were people that said we shouldn't build, people that said we should build. Some people say it's not time. Some people say it is time. Some people say it's never time. I didn't know what to do. But the one thing I could discern is that many of us simply were wanting what we wanted. We weren't wanting what God wanted. And so we took time, and we went before God, and we said, God, wash us clean of our own desires. We want only your desire. And obviously, we know what happened. But you know, we can't just do that on special occasions. God revealed that to us so that it might become a continuous action in our lives to devote ourselves to desiring his will, to being a people of prayer. You know, before you leave this place, you could make a decision. You could make a commitment of your heart to say, I am going to be a person like the first century Christians, that I am going to continually desire your will, God. I'm going to pray. I'm going to communicate with you in all things of my life. Okay, so now we know what the early church did. These were the practices they did. They woke up and said, there's 3,000 people, what do we do? And what they said is, we are going to be continually devoted to God's word. They said that we are going to be continually seeking God's will. We are going to be continually committed to one another. We're going to continually focus on Jesus Christ. Okay, so they did those things. And I'm going to tell you, God responded to the activity of the early church. How can I say that? Because the 43rd verse follows the 42nd one. And the 43rd verse says, everyone was filled with awe. Now, I want to stop just for a second. I want to make sure, who was left out? Nobody. Do you catch that? There's 3,000 plus people that are part of this early church. Do you ever feel like you've been left out of stuff going on in life? The church is never supposed to allow that to happen. It's not the design that God has. In fact, we're all supposed to be moving along together. And the Bible says here that everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. I want you to take note of something. We want, in our day and age, to reverse this scripture. We would really like it to read that everyone was doing miraculous signs and wonders, and the apostles were filled with awe. We really would like it, because we have somehow become enamored with these wonderful spiritual gifts that we have read about. Who was doing those gifts according to the Word of God? The apostles. A select few. The rarest of the rarest gifts, in fact, is the gift of apostleship. We got to wake up to truth. There is this movement that seems to be afoot that draws on what is called the charismatic things. We are not being biblical. No. In fact, what it says is everyone wasn't filled with spiritual gifts and wonders. Everyone was filled with awe. You know what the word awe means? You ever watch fireworks? Right? You ever watch fireworks? What do you say? Ooh. Ah. Everybody with me now. Ooh. Ah. That's not what it means. That's not what it means at all. In fact, this word in the original language of the Bible, you want to learn a Greek word today? Nah, nobody does. I don't blame you. It's the word that we get the word phobia from. Do you know what phobia is? Right? That's stuff you're afraid of. Okay, so like you got the fear of heights, that's a phobia. You got the fear of spiders, that's a phobia. We all got some kind of phobia. This word that is translated into our English language as awe is the word for great fear. When they did proper fellowship together, the practice of their fellowship led them for a proper respect of God. That fear that they had recognized who God is. Do you sense what I sense, that there aren't too many people afraid of God anymore? I don't think we in this room have a proper fear of God. If we do, I don't think we'd be trying to manipulate His Spirit. If we do, I think we would take His Word as His Word, and we would start to live it out. I think if we really had a proper fear of God, we would not be the people that we have been in our lives. I think that a proper fear of God comes from an exposure to God and a setting aside of our own lives. I think that we all need to have a healthy fear of God. You know, there are people in this room that do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, have never trusted Him. I know that because they've told me so. I know for a fact that there'll be people listening on the radio, watching on television, that have no relationship with God. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that the man that refuses to change his mind has no fear of God. And that's what it is. We don't have a fear of God. You know, we see God as this grand fatherly figure who is somehow designed the universe for our comfort. And we get angry at Him when we're not comfortable. We get angry at Him when stuff doesn't go right and we don't get the credit we deserve for stuff that's happening. You know, God's not that way. Jesus said it this way in Luke. He said, friends, don't fear those that can kill the body and after the body is dead can do nothing. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the one that when the body dies has the power to send you to hell. Do you have a kind of healthy fear for God? Because you see, the early church, when they fellowshipped properly together, God granted them the understanding to have a proper awe and respect for God Himself. God is high and lifted up. There is none higher. God is more than marvelous. He is more than wonderful. God is more than any word human beings can describe. And we are piles of filthy rags. We ourselves are worthless unless He grants us worth. We can't breathe in or breathe out without His permission. Do we have a healthy respect of God? In the 44th verse, this verse continues on answering the question of what did the practice of the early church produce. And it says this, it says, all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. You know, I really love that passage. And notice again, nobody's left out. It doesn't say most of the believers were gathered together. It says all of them. All of them were gathering together. They had things in common. They sold their possessions. You know, when you go back and try to figure out what this isn't some early form of communism here. This is a group of people. And see, I recognize it in my life. You know, when I got, when God became real to me, my life changed. My want-tos changed. I mean, I wanted to spend money on drugs and alcohol. Then I got saved. When God became real, I didn't want to do that stuff anymore. You know, I noticed the change in the progression in my life as God moved me. I used to love to go archery hunting. I mean, it consumed me. I would spend 2 weeks a year out in the woods. I mean, it was part of who I was, I so thought. But God changes the way we think. You know, I got a bow sitting in my attic right now. I haven't had it out in 15 years. Why is that? Because God changes us. And when He changed these believers, they said to themselves, I've got stuff I'm not using. And instead of me keeping on to the stuff I don't need, I'm getting rid of my stuff, and I'm going to make it available to other brothers and sisters so that they can be blessed because I have a continual concern about them. I'm continually committed to them. I'm devoted to others. And so they sold the stuff, and they gave it to other believers. Boy, that's a great commitment to each other, isn't it? In fact, biblical fellowship produces selflessness. Biblical fellowship produces it. It just happens. It's not something you have to try to do. It just happens when you're in biblical fellowship with one another. You get selfless about yourself. It becomes not about you at all. Now, I want to make sure you're understanding what this is. Some people have a wrong understanding of selflessness. We think that if we're in a long line of traffic and we stop and let somebody out, we've been selfless. No, you've been polite. Selfless would be, you're in a long line of traffic, you let somebody out, you take their place on the side of the road. That's selfless. Brother and sister, how selfless are you doing? How's it working in your life? You see, selfless plays its way out that we care so much for other believers that it would be unthinkable in our mind not to fulfill a ministry role within this body because we know somebody's doing while we sit and do nothing. I've just found out a couple things. We have back-to-school blowout coming up. Back-to-school blowout on a couple Tuesdays from now is one of the largest outreach events that we do. There'll be 12 to 1,500 kids and their families that'll be here. Most of them are not going to know Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but they're going to be here fellowshipping with other believers. And they tell me we don't have enough adult workers to make it happen. How can that be in a church this size? How can that be? Selflessness is the thing that fellowship draws out of us. They also told me that we've got people that are working back in our children's department that haven't had a break from that in years because there's nobody to take their place if they don't do it. How can we drop our kids off every week and then come out here and sit? I mean, it's not being selfless, is it? It's being selfish, isn't it? You know, when we do proper New Testament fellowship, we begin to get into shape of all of the things that we need to do and to recognize, I love everybody that's a part of this fellowship so much, I can't dump on them. I've got to share the load. The Bible says to us in Proverbs, many hands make the work light. And on the consequence of that, few hands, it gets to be drudgery. I don't want the people watching your kids to be in drudgery, and neither do you. Let's work together. Let's be biblical in our fellowship. Go back to the first century and figure it out. Because the next thing I want you to see is biblical fellowship produces unity. They had all things in common. Now, I want you to see, too, this isn't just the stuff they're talking about. I played a lot of sports. Any of you people that have played sports, you know the value of unity. You know the value of teamwork. And when all things are in common, they have singular thoughts and focus. Now, what was that focus? It was Jesus. We already talked about that. That's what that was. But God grants the unity as we begin to focus on Jesus. I tell you, we can't grow unity. Unity happens when we focus on the same things. God gives it to us. God gives it to us. In the 46th verse, this verse sums up what fellowship does. It says, verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. There's the odd part in this verse. Fellowship connects us to God. It connects us to each other, but it also somehow connects us to those outside the church. I don't know how that happens. That's a God thing going on. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to invite you to do a party with a purpose. Hope you'll start planning it right now. On the Sunday night, I believe it's the 8th of August, I'm going to invite you to do a party with a purpose. What's a party with a purpose? Well, I'll explain what I'm going to do. Kathy and I are putting together a motorcycle ride. We're going to call it a dinner ride. On that Sunday afternoon, we're all going to ride to a restaurant together. We're going to come back after the restaurant and go to our house for dessert. We're going to have a good time. We're all going to go home. Now, part of the problem that I have in Party with a Purpose, you see, Party with a Purpose is designed to bring believers and non-believers together. To have believers stand right alongside, rubbing shoulders with your non-believing friends, with your churched and your unchurched friends alike. And you put them in the same room. And you begin to do fellowship in the biblical way. And there's an interesting thing that happens, that you gain favor with all the people when you do the right kind of fellowship. Now, part of my problem is, Wesley, I don't know very many unsaved people anymore. Rats. And so anybody that's going to come on my motorcycle ride, you've got to bring somebody else. You have to bring somebody that doesn't know Christ. Introduce me as a guy you go to church with. I'm going to be loving this. And so should you. Party with a purpose at your house. Put your friends next to your friends, because they're all your friends. You love them all, don't you? And see what God will do. Well, what would God do? What would God do? Because it says that the Bible, that the biblical fellowship connects us to God. We understand how that happens. It connects us to each other. We understand how that happens. There's some miracle that happens because it connects us to others. There's one more thing, that when we are in biblical fellowship with each other, when the church practices real fellowship, God saves people. I want you to see where that happens. Look at the end of the 47th verse. It says, they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You know, we've been talking about the five purposes of the church all year long. The five purposes. Worship, missions and evangelism together, ministry, discipleship, and today, fellowship. Do you recognize, I hope, that none of those things exist in a vacuum? None of them exist all by themselves. In fact, what did the early church do when they were doing proper fellowship? They had discipleship together. They studied the Word of God together. They also had fellowship. They also did ministry because they cared for each other so much. Then they did missions and evangelism without even knowing it, because people got saved. You know, when you participate in proper fellowship, God is going to save people. That's what God does. It's just what happens. And what we have to do is take God at His word. Just for your friends to know who Christ is not as complicated as you think it is. You just introduce them to proper biblical fellowship and begin to see what God will do. Do you know Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Because your friends are never going to come to know Christ if you don't know Him. I mean, do you have a time in your life that you have made that commitment to God, that you had such a fear of Him that you called out to Him and invited Him to save you? Remember what Jesus said. Don't fear those that could kill the body. I've been in fear for my life before. Some of you have also. I have been in that place that I have been afraid that I was going to die. But God says, don't fear that. Fear the one who can send you to hell. I invite you this morning to take that out of God's hands, because He's offering it to you. While He has the ability to send me to hell, on the day that I trusted Christ Jesus as my Lord and Savior, He basically said, Bob, here, I give you your life back. I will not send you to hell if you choose to trust my Son. He offers that to you if you will just believe. Remember what the Bible says? The man who refuses to change his mind does not fear God. Lord Jesus, I thank You for who you are, for what you've done. I thank you for the creation of your church. I thank you, God, that earliest of institutions. I don't even want to call her an institution, God, because it's your bride. They were innocent in what they were thinking. They simply followed what you wanted them to do. They didn't allow all the stuff of life to crowd in on them. God, help us to be like that. Because, Lord, I want to see our world changed. I want to see the people of Southern Indiana come to know you. I want to see America changed. I want to see our world become a world for Christ. I pray, Father, if there's somebody that needs you, that's driving along in an automobile, sitting at home watching television, I pray that even now the fear of you comes over all of us, that we have a healthy respect for who you are and what you have the capacity to do. And then I pray, God, for those of us that know you as Savior, that we might recognize what you have saved us from. God, help us. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.